Job chapter 40, and if you would, join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, just ask for your assistance this morning, that you would open our hearts and eyes to the gospel truths here in Job. You should help us come to a more mature faith as Job's faith was matured and completed, Lord. It's our prayer, Lord, that you would help us come to that. As you perfected Job's faith or completed and matured his faith, so that you would do that for those here, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, just going to have to tell you this morning, we've got a little bit less time than usual, and so I'm going to be moving along, okay? So just fasten your seatbelts. You've got some handwritten notes there that you can go home and look some more up and study it more at home. Lock in, if you would, with me as we go through this. Read, first of all, in Job chapter 40, we're going to begin reading in verse 6. Then the Lord spoke to Job, or answered Job, literally out of the storm. Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself? Do you have an arm like God's? And can your voice thunder like his? Then adorn yourself with glory and splendor, and clothe yourself in honor and majesty. Unleash the fury of your wrath. Look at every proud man and bring him low. Look at every proud man and humble him. Crush the wicked where they stand. Bury them alive. Bury them all in the dust together. Shroud their faces in the grave, or literally imprison them in the grave is another way to read that, some translations. That your own... Then I myself will admit to you that your own right hand can save you. Look at Behemoth, which I made along with you, and which feeds on grass like an ox. What strength he has in his loins, what power in the muscles of his belly. His tail sways like a cedar, the sinews of his thighs are close-knit, his bones are tubes of bronze, his limbs like rods of iron. He ranks first among the works of God, yet his maker can approach him with his sword. The hills bring him their produce, and all the wild animals play nearby. Under the lotus plants he lies, hidden among the reeds in the marsh. The lotuses conceal him in their shadow. The poplars by the stream surround him. When the river rages, he is not alarmed. He is secure, though the Jordan should surge against his mouth. Can anyone capture him by the eyes or trap him and pierce his nose? Can you pull in the Leviathan with a fishhook or tie down his tongue with a rope? Can you put a cord through his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he keep begging you for mercy? Will he speak to you with gentle words? Will he make an agreement with you for you to take him as your slave for life? Can you make a pet out of him like a bird or put him on a leash for your girls? Will traders barter for him? Will they divide him up among the merchants? Can you fill his hide with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? If you lay a hand on him, will you remember the struggle and never do it again? Any hope of subduing him is false, and the mere sight of him is overpowering. No one is fierce enough to rouse him. Who then is able to stand against me? Who has a claim against me that I must pay? Everything under heaven belongs to me. I will not fail to speak of his limbs, his strength, of his graceful form. Who can strip off his outer coat? Who would approach him with a bridle? Who dares open the doors of his mouth, ringed about with his fearsome teeth? His back has rows of shields tightly sealed together. Each is so close to the next that no air can pass between. They are joined fast to one another. They cling together and cannot be parted. His snorting throws out flashes of light. His eyes are like the rays of dawn. Firebrands stream from his mouth. Sparks of fire shoot out. Smoke pours from his nostrils as from a boiling pot over a fire of reeds. His breath sets coals ablaze and flames dart from his mouth. Strength resides in his neck. Dismay goes before him. The folds of his flesh are tightly joined. They are firm and immovable. His chest is hard as rock. Hard as a lower millstone. When he rises up, the mighty are terrified. They retreat before his thrashing. The sword that reaches him has no effect, nor does the spear or the dart of the javelin. Iron he treats like straw, and bronze like rotten wood. Arrows do not make him flee, and slingstones are like chaff to him. A club seems to bring but a piece of straw. He laughs at the rattling of the lance. His undersides are jagged potsherds, leaving a trail in the mud like a threshing sledge. He makes the depths churn like a boiling cauldron and stirs up the sea like a pot of ointment. Behind him he leaves a glistening wake. One would think the deep had white hair. Nothing on earth is his equal. A creature without fear. He looks down on all that are haughty. He is king over all that are proud. Then Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. You ask, who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now and I will speak. I will question you and you shall answer me. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Well, last week, and because there's really no way to completely separate the first speech of God and the second and the purpose of this section, I've kind of got to do one of those in our last episode and kind of flash through a few things real quick just to kind of contain the continuity of what's going on. We learned some things from the book of James that he says about Job. And so we have New Testament-inspired commentary on Job. In James, the letter that James wrote to the churches, chapter 5, verse 11, he writes, as you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Last week we saw that James uses Job as an illustration of perseverance. According to James chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, Job's perseverance should have brought about a maturing and a completing of his faith. According to James 1, Job's asking for wisdom, his questioning what God is doing and saying, Lord, I need to understand my suffering. I need to understand this injustice. This isn't making sense to me. His questioning God, which he kept going to God in prayer, as we've seen through this book, that it should result in the Lord giving him wisdom without finding fault, without reprimanding him for asking. Now that's guiding our understanding of Job, because that's what James really instructs us we should learn. But James tells us more that we didn't look at last week about what we should expect to find in Job. And James 5:11 began with this phrase, as you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. Now, how does James know that we know? James says we know something. How did he know we know? Well, because he told us in chapter 1. He told us in chapter 1 that blessed are those who persevere under trial. And so in chapter 5, he says, as you know, blessed are those who persevere. What did he say in chapter 1 about that? He said, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he'll receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. That's how we know. We have a statement there. And that crown of life that he receives, that's connected to the final judgment. There's something that we need to know about perseverance, that there's a blessedness that comes on the judgment day, in the age to come, a reward for the righteous. Later in chapter 5, he tells us this. Right before he illustrates with Job, James writes this. And in verse 7, be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. Verse 8, you too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Verse 9, don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. See these multiple references to the judgment that are connected to perseverance. And in verse 11, that's going to be connected to Job and his perseverance and the blessedness that he will have, which is the blessedness of reward in the age to come. Now, since James mentions Job there, I think we should anticipate seeing a connection in the book of Job to the judgment day that God has promised in the future. If I'm correct, we'll see something in God's response to Job, in what God finally brings about, that points him to the Lord's coming in judgment. Now, I have to confess that I saw this first in the book of Job, but when I saw it in the book of Job, it opened up James. James started flooding through my mind and all that he said about the judgment and how it was connected to what he said about Job. So if you'll work with me through the book of Job, I think you'll see that there is a connection in the book of Job to the coming of the Lord. So let's begin here in chapter 40, looking at what happens in God's second response to Job. We looked at the first one last week. God is answering Job. It's a response to Job's case, his court case, his suit, lawsuit against God, if you will. That's really what we've been dealing with in this book. He keeps saying, I'll present my case to you, and then you answer me, because God wouldn't talk first, so he decided he would go. And so he presents his case to God, and he waits for God to respond. And then he gives his closing argument. So twice we have in this book Job setting his case before God about the injustice in the world and asking God to explain himself. Since God, you're all powerful, and God, there's clearly injustice in the world, and there's suffering that goes on that is not deserved, then you need to answer for this. Or else you're unjust, and I'm going to tell you so. That's in effect what's been going on through the book. It makes all of us a little bit skittish as we read through it, because it's like we're uncomfortable with talking to God that way. But Job kept going back to God and saying, Lord, I need help understanding this. He's laid out his case twice with clarity. He's rested his case. God is answering. We saw the first answer last week. Job had thought if God did come to answer, he would just crush Job. But God doesn't crush Job. He speaks with Job. Job hears God. And we saw last week in chapter 38, God accepts responsibility for creating a world in which there is suffering. He doesn't just pass and say, well, it was Satan. There's the problem. You'd have this dualism that would go on. This idea that there's an all-powerful God who's good, and then you've got this all-powerful evil that's bad, and they're at war with each other, but you never know who's going to win. God acknowledges, no, I made the world as it is, and I'm in complete control of the evil one. I'm responsible. I set the boundaries. It can't go any further than I let it go. But then God questions Job's qualifications for running the world. Since he doesn't think God is running it properly, Job, tell us, how good can you do? But he's not answered Job's central charge. Job still wants God to answer with regard to his justice. God's not addressed that yet. So at the end of the first speech in chapter 40, verse 5, Job says, well, I spoke once. That was when he laid out his case in chapter 13 and 14. And I'm not adding to that. I spoke twice in chapters 27 through 31. Job spoke a second time, laying out his closing argument. And I'm not adding to that, Lord. But he doesn't withdraw his suit. He doesn't withdraw his charge. He's still awaiting an answer. Job has come boldly to the throne of grace through sacrifice and offering, and God has met Job in response, and Job is maintaining his boldness and still asking God to give justification for Job's suffering. He's wanting wisdom from God, understanding. Here's the questions that face us as we read the book of Job. Will God suggest to Job that God will restore all of Job's possessions to him? Because if God suggests that to him, Satan wins the bet. God loses. You see, the bet was, will Job serve God for nothing? Or if he has nothing from you, will he curse you to his face, to your face? And so if God says, hey, listen, Job, I know you're really struggling, but next week I'm going to restore everything to you. Next year I'm going to restore everything to you. It's all going to be okay. So don't worry about it. Then Satan wins, God loses. Because that means Job would be continuing in his faith because there's something in it for him in this life. And that's what the whole trial is over. If God doesn't give an explanation for the evil in the world, and so far he hasn't, other than it's complicated, Job, will Job find God worthy of blame and curse God? If he does, Satan wins, God loses, because God said that Job would pass the test. God's the one who really raises Job's blameless men. There's nobody like him. Will the test cause Job's faith to mature and be completed, or will he crash and burn? Is God the author and perfecter of Job's faith, or is God the author and destroyer of Job's faith? Well, I think you know how I'll answer that question. He's the author and the perfecter, the completer of Job's faith. Was God right about Job's blamelessness, or was Satan right in questioning it? Well, God speaks again here in verse 6, and the tone of this language is legal. It's legal tone. That's what's going on here as a court case, if you will. Oftentimes we find in Scripture the legal setting and the prayer setting kind of interwoven, and this is one of those scenarios in the book of Job that we find that. God tells Job to stand again, remain standing, if you will, taking the position of a defendant as he hears the charges. God's second answer gets to the core accusation which God will now address. Job had declared God's justice indefensible. Basically, Job is saying, God, you're all powerful. There is unjust suffering in the world. You're all powerful. There's unjust suffering in the world. You could have stopped that. You didn't. So you're unjust. So, God, tell me what I did wrong. Explain how this is just, in other words. Point out my error so that I understand that you're just. And, of course, we would all expect that when we get here, God's going to point out a sin. And God's justified because then the suffering is not unjust. But you're going to discover God doesn't do that. God doesn't point out his sin. God turns the question, the charge, around. Look at verse 8. And the Christian Standard Bible reads this way. Would you really challenge my justice? Would you declare me guilty to justify yourself? Or the New American Standard reads this way. Will you really annul my judgment, make void my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be justified? Now, I'm not convinced that these are rhetorical or sarcastic questions in tone. I think they're actual questions awaiting Job's answer, which we'll get at the end of the speech. The question is consistent with the test. Job, will you curse God to his face when he shows up? That's what Satan contended. And if we're reading through the book of Job, it sure seems like he's going to curse God to his face when we get there, right? It feels like he's going to curse God to his face because he gets right to the edge and he's demanding that God shows up so he can curse God to his face if God doesn't make a good defense of himself. What is God saying? He's saying, will you declare me unjust to my face? Will you condemn me in order that your righteousness is upheld? You see, what's fascinating in this is there's an obvious alternative that is not brought up. There's a obviously missing alternative here. If we've been reading the book, it should be blatantly obvious to us because Job had challenged God to point out his error. But God does not offer an alternative that says, now I'm going to point out your sin in order to justify myself. He doesn't bring up that alternative. But that's the one that should have been. That's the one we all expect. But it's not there. It's not there at all. God's simply asking, are you going to curse me? Are you going to declare me unjust in order to maintain your righteousness? That's the question that's presented to him. He doesn't say, now, will I prove you guilty to uphold my justice? Though we expect that God doesn't prove Job guilty, deserving of this, because Job isn't guilty and deserving of this. Nor is God unjust. And by the way, we have God's own commentary on that, both at the beginning and the end of the book, that Job wasn't deserving of it. Job doesn't see how both can be, that God can be just and Job can be blameless. He doesn't understand that, but God does understand it. God is not willing to say Job is wrong. God is asking Job, are you really willing to say I am wrong? Will Job curse God? And then in verses 9 through 14, God challenges Job as to whether he can do what God can and will do. God suggests that if Job is able to more justly deal with the wicked, that he dress himself like a god and demonstrate by imprisoning all the proud and the wicked in the grave. If you, Job, can do this, basically, God says, then your own right hand can save you. And the implication is, you won't need my right hand to save you. You can do it yourself if you're able to do that. The other implication is, if you can't do this, then you desperately need my right hand to save you. The Christian Standard Bible reads in verses 13 and 14 this way. Hide them together in the dust, speaking of the wicked. Imprison them in the grave. Then I'll confess to you that your own right hand can deliver or save you. God questions if Job can distribute justice to the wicked in this fashion. In so doing, God begins to reveal to Job what Job does not already know. And that's that God can and will imprison them in the grave. He will bring justice. And he'll do it to more than just men, as he challenged Job. He'll do it to a creature beyond men, a supernatural being, which we'll look at in a moment. In what follows, God declares to Job how he, God, will deal with wickedness and evil, how he will bring justice. And one of the first things God is saying is that he will imprison the wicked in the grave. Death is not the great escape. Many are ill-informed about life after death. In our era, in our culture, most people are ill-informed about life after death. Jodi Arias, upon receiving a guilty verdict this week for the gruesome murder of her boyfriend, said she wanted the death penalty, stating, quote, "I believe death is the ultimate freedom, so I'd rather just have my freedom as soon as I can get it." No, Jodi, death will not be the ultimate freedom for you. Death will be the ultimate imprisonment. It will make life in prison seem like a merry-go-round compared to what you're going to be experiencing in the grave. If Job can execute justice in the grave on the wicked, God will concede that Job's hand can do a better job for Job in distributing justice. And if not, God will save and deliver Job by his right hand. The challenge for Job is this: will Job believe it? Will Job believe it? Will he trust God? Will he trust his promise? How will God bring ultimate justice? Well, the next section reveals how God will bring ultimate justice in a parable, if you will, so that only those with eyes to see will see, and those who don't won't. I mean, it's really for eyes of faith. Those who demand justice in this life in order to let God off the hook will never be satisfied. Those who will not serve God for nothing in this life will never be satisfied. See, if we demand that serving God means we have our best life now and we're happy and fulfilled, well, we're never going to have the faith that Job has. And we're probably not going to last. But Job is a demonstration for us, because the test for Job is whether he will demand a sign to know that God is just by leveling the wicked now, or whether he'll see with eyes of faith. If he's in it for his best life now, or if he's willing to defer until another day and have his best life then. Well, what in the world are Behemoth and Leviathan? I mean, I don't know about you, but if you're like me and you're reading, you go through your Bible reading, you get to these chapters about Behemoth and Leviathan, you kind of go, oh, that's interesting. And you read your margin, crocodiles and hippopotamus. Maybe, doesn't sound like it to me. Must have been some other animal that we have no idea. Maybe it went extinct, you know, and we just kind of move on, right? I mean, it's like, you know, but in our moving on, I think we miss an important point. First, Behemoth and Leviathan, there is probably an exaggerated connection to some actual creatures that existed. I would say to you that hippo and crocodile are very unlikely for a number of reasons. No matter how fierce a hippo really is, and it really is a pretty gruesome creature in the way it can fight, but it doesn't work either with the language, the linguistics that are there. And most of the plants that are mentioned exist in Palestine, not Egypt, and you don't have hippos and crocs in Palestine. They're in Egypt, so it doesn't work that way either. It doesn't fit the text. I mean, they hunted both of those creatures and killed them and were very proud of the fact that they could. So that doesn't really work either. Others suggest dinosaurs, which certainly makes more sense given the mythic proportions in which the terms are used. If there were remaining stories about dinosaurs, maybe pre-flood, that had carried through, and there's this talk and conversation about dinosaurs, well, that would fit what's described, but certainly even that is exaggerated beyond reality. It's talked about in a way that doesn't fit an actual animal that ran around and existed in that day. But here's the thing. Culture in that time, in that day, the original audience of the book of Job would not get these chapters and ask the question, now, does that explain the fossil record? That's not the way they would have been looking at this text. They wouldn't be going, now, is that a dinosaur? They thought more about the spiritual significance behind this, especially in poetic genre or wisdom genre. They would have been thinking more of the significance, the meaning behind these verses. And there's a lot of time spent talking about them, which raises their significance. How do these descriptions contribute to the storyline? What do these creatures have to do with God's justice? Because that's what's being addressed here. Well, Behemoth. The word for Behemoth, and I'm just going to run through this quickly, but I think it's important and helpful to understand some basics here. It's used 190 times in 172 verses in the Old Testament. The noun simply means beast or animal. It often refers to cattle, like, you know, a bunch of cows and bulls, as well as wild beast. It's used in this plural form that you have here. And some examples would follow. In Deuteronomy 32, when he's describing the curse that would come if they were disobedient, he says, I will send against them the fangs of wild beasts, that's behemoth, the venom of vipers that glide in the dust. And then in the following, the book of Psalms, a couple places where you have some qualifiers added to it. It's all made, all flocks and herds and the beast of the field, obviously cattle. Or the cattle on a thousand hills, Psalm 50. Isaiah 30, this is interesting because this is a prophetic genre. In Isaiah 30, verse 6, it refers to the animals, the behemoth of the Negev. And then it specifies what he means by that. It says, through a land of hardship and distress, of lions and lionesses, of adders and darting snakes. In other words, these animals of the Negev, and then he describes hardship and distress, and then he describes animals that filled people's lives with fear and pain. Fear and pain. So here we see it used in a more symbolic way of this kind of these creatures that fill our lives with fear and pain. But here in Job, it's used in a very unique way. It's used in the plural, the noun is plural, but the verbs are singular. Similar to how we see in the book of Genesis, let us make man in our image. God refers to himself in the plural, but he uses singular verbs, meaning that it's one God, but he's very complex and just this being that's beyond description with a singular verb. Well, likewise here, you have that kind of description. And Marvin Pope talks about that it indicates that it's a single beast that is intended, and the plural form here must be the so-called intensive plural or plural of majesty, the beast par excellence. What are the key points made about the behemoth in this section? Verse 19, that God created him at the beginning. He's a creature, not a deity. Verse 24, man cannot capture him and bring him under control, not even Job. And since the word is a generic term for beast or animal, not a specific name of an animal, we can't say what it is exactly. But the same can't be said of a Leviathan. Leviathan is a proper name. Leviathan is a name that's always used in Scripture in an apocalyptic or prophetic sense of a great beast of evil, a sea monster that brings evil. It's symbolic of something. In Jewish apocalyptic literature, Behemoth was a beast that was the male counterpart to Leviathan. Behemoth had come out of the sea and lived on land. Leviathan lived in the sea. In Revelation 13, we have the beast out of the sea and the beast out of the land, and they're partnered together with the dragon, who is Satan. I think it's picking up on the same idea that we have here in Job and in Isaiah and in Ezekiel and so forth, in the book of Psalms. Leviathan. This poetic language in Psalm 74 captures Leviathan as a multi-headed monster in verse 12 of Psalm 74. But you, O God, are my king from of old. You bring salvation on the earth. It was you who split open the sea by your power. You broke the heads of the monster in the waters. Heads, no plural. It's a multi-headed monster. It was you who crushed the heads of Leviathan and gave him as food to the creatures of the desert. Note, killing Leviathan and feeding the masses, the creatures of the desert, with him. And then in verse 19, do not hand over the life of your dove, that's God's people, to wild beasts. Note the connection again between Leviathan and beast. This time it's not behemoth, but another synonymous word for beast. And do not forget the lives of your afflicted people forever. Now, Leviathan can't be a real animal. There's no possible way that that's a real animal. It's not intended to communicate that to us. It's a beast of many heads, representing his knowledge and scheming to bring about evil and suffering upon the world. In Isaiah, we see the same thing with Leviathan in chapter 27, verse 1. In that day, the Lord will punish with his sword, his fierce, great, and powerful sword, Leviathan, the gliding serpent, Leviathan, the coiling serpent. He will slay the monster of the sea. In Isaiah, this Leviathan is prophetically, it's this evil that's represented by this monster in this picture that was destroying God's people. But God will destroy that serpent. Well, who's the serpent? Satan, right? We get to the book of Revelation. We find that this serpent, this dragon, is one and the same being. Okay? It's no earthly animal. It's not rooted in real creatures, though its image, its picture may have been somehow connected to something that was real. It became synonymous with the enemies of God's people in the book of Ezekiel. Powerful creature that existed behind the human leaders that brought evil and wreaked havoc in the world, like a Hitler, if you will. There's some evil creature, if you will, being behind that. What is the point being made about Leviathan in the book of Job, in chapter 41, verse 1 and 2? Can you capture him with a hook and tie him down? Implication for everybody to feed on? See, that's what God's going to do to Leviathan. No, Job can't do that. Job would have understood that. But he also would have understood that when God asked the question, God is promising that he will do that. God will do that. That's the point here. Verse 3, will this evil creature beg you for mercy? No. But I can't help but remember and think about the time when Jesus calmed the raging sea and then took the boat to the regions of death, a cemetery, where an army, a legion of evil greeted him. And it begged him for mercy. And it begged him that they not be thrown into the abyss. And he said, sure, you can go into the beasts of the field, those pigs over there. You can go into those beasts on the hills over there. And what did they do? They went once the demons filled them and jumped into the abyss, the sea, and drowned. Jesus is saying, your doom is inevitable, and I'm bringing it. I'm slaying you, and I'm throwing you into the abyss. He is the one with power over Leviathan. He conquers evil, the evil one, Leviathan, and he does it, and he gives it its death blow in the cross and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. In verses 4 and 5, God describes his power over these evil forces to be so great that it's like a pet that he would give to his girls to play with. That's how greatly God will annihilate evil and how much God is in control of it, so much that he sets the limit so much so that he can say in Romans 8 that all things, even the horrible things that happen in life, God will work together for good. It will serve his purpose. And in the end, he will justify himself by annihilating it and undoing every injustice, setting every wrong right. Thanks be to God. In verses 6 and 7, will traders, these human beings who would kill animals and then market them for food in the marketplace, will they be able to harpoon and capture him and divide him up for the marketplace? In other words, to feed people, will they be able to do that? No, but that's the picture that God gives in Isaiah and Psalm 74 of what he would do with Leviathan. And in other texts that I think Job would have been very familiar with in the stories of his time. In verse 11, God makes clear that Leviathan has nothing on God. He can't bribe God. He can't hold something against God that would bring God under his power because of something dishonest in God. Like Jesus said about the prince of darkness when he said, he has nothing in me. He ain't got nothing on me, Jesus is saying. There's nothing there. See, God is telling Job something that will perfect his faith. In Job, the Satan of chapter 1 and 2, the adversary, also known as the accuser of the brothers, Leviathan and Behemoth create an unholy trinity, much like the dragon, the beast out of the sea, and the beast out of the land create an unholy trinity in the book of Revelation. Now, this is relevant. It's relevant because in the book of Job, God is telling Job and us something very important about his justice, something that completes Job's faith and can complete our faith too, in our suffering, in our waiting, in our active endurance, and in our questioning God about his justice. This text is an animated vision, if you will, of what God will do to Leviathan, what he promises to do to the evil chaos that wreaks havoc and destruction. God's long silence, and boy, in the book of Job, God was silent for a long time as we worked our way through that book. But his long silence will be broken in all our lives on that day when he annihilates Leviathan and he brings justice and undoes every injustice that has ever occurred. You see, Leviathan is the king of the proud, but he'll be hunted and killed and become the feeding of the humble. You see, with his many heads, he devised and schemed, and his greatest plan was what? Crucifying the Lord of glory. And had he been just wise enough, he'd have realized he should have never done that, because that was his death blow. The smartest thing he could ever do was the dumbest thing he could ever do. And that's why he's been dealt the death blow and why he's laid out. And ultimately, in his brilliant move, we're fed from the Lamb of God, that which feeds us forever, and a banquet that brings joy and hope to us. Amen. God even used that, the most heinous act he could do, for good, the ultimate good. God is preparing a feast for the coming age for all of us who await by faith. Job is faced with a decision. Will Job require that God makes everything right now in this life, or else God will be condemned or cursed by Job? Or will Job allow by faith that God will do what he has promised at the judgment on that day? God is telling Job that he's making a commitment to deal with this injustice, but he can't answer to every injustice now. You'll have to wait till that day, Job. That's in effect what's taking place in this dialogue. If Job holds his course, requiring God to act in a just way now in this life, he will curse God to his face, because God is not going to make everything right in this life. And if Job curses God to his face, Satan wins the bet, God loses. If Job's faith is perfected and completed, he'll allow God time. He'll wait till the judgment, as we see in the book of James, to make all things right, to destroy death forever, to bind the wicked in chains, to undo every injustice and make every wrong right, and to give the crown of life to those who wait for him. And what is true of Job is true of us. We all see injustices. We all see things that make us question what God is doing in the world. You know, maybe you're raised in the church, and when you get to be a little older, you see things that happen to your friends, or you lose a mom to cancer, or maybe you go to college and you begin to question what you see, and or you have a child and there's illness. And there's so many things that face us in this life. Maybe you face temptations that you just, I mean, you're fighting it with all you've got, but it never goes away. It's just so unjust. It's like, why do I have to fight this and nobody else does? Why am I plagued by this temptation? Help me, God. And you might have to labor with that the rest of your life. And you wonder why God has left that. There are so many questions that many of us have that don't seem to get resolved now. And the test for all of us in our faith is, will we demand that God answer to it now? Because if we demand that God answer to it now and give us a sign now and an answer now, we'll be the ones who curse him to his face. But if we can trust his promise that he will deal with these things, knowing that one day when he's dealt with them, we will all cry, holy, holy, holy. See, we won't be crying unjust, unjust, unjust on that day. And that day we'll cry, holy, holy, holy. Amen? Amen. You see, and those creatures in the book of Revelation that are crying, holy, 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 day and night, now, those creatures have eyes everywhere. They have eyes under their wings. They have eyes on the back of their head, in the back of their back, in the back of their legs. They have eyes on their feet, under their feet. They have eyes between their toes. These things got eyes everywhere. What's the point? They see clearly what we don't see clearly. They see perfectly, we don't. And they who see perfectly have nothing to say about God but holy, holy, holy. They have no accusation to make. We who see dimly, question. In the book of Job, God invites us to bring our questions. In the book of Revelation, those who've been slain cry out day and night, how long, O Lord, how long until you bring about justice? That's how we cry. We lament before God, and God invites our laments. But one day, we'll know that God is holy, holy, holy. And in the meantime, by faith, we latch hold of what they know, and we say, holy, holy, holy. But there's a tension, because in our midst of crying out by faith, holy, 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 we got a lot of questions we're looking at and going, I know you're holy, Lord, but it's hard. How does Job decide? Verses 1 through 6. In verse 1, Job says, I know no plan of yours can be thwarted. I know no plan of yours. Actually, verse 2, you know all things. I know no plan of yours can be thwarted. Job recognizes a plan of God and what God has said. In effect, Job is saying, God, you've made clear that you will conquer evil and defeat it. The plan is not in this life, but in the next age. But I know it cannot be stopped. Job can trust in God. God has enlightened Job. Job is now okay with giving God the time it will take to resolve the injustices in the world. He doesn't withdraw his accusation that all of this suffering is unjust, nor does God require him to. In fact, God would agree that there is unjust suffering in the world. That's why he'll make it right one day. In verses 3 through 5, Job acknowledges his former ignorance, that his ignorance was the basis of his accusation. Now he compares his former knowledge with having heard of God to his new understanding as having seen God. His clarity, his faith, his vision of God, his completed faith is now exponentially greater now that he understands God's future purposes for evil. And so he can trust God. And he does trust God, as hard as it is for him. Therefore, he says, I withdraw my charges. I'll wait until another day when you promise to vindicate yourself in eternity. When, as we know, all creation will cry, holy, holy, holy. He says, I despise myself. Well, actually, the word myself is not in the Hebrew. It could be inferred by as the object of what's despised. Or it may not be the inferred thing that's despised. The word translated despised has a secondary meaning, which the Holiday Hebrew and Aramaic Lexicon of the Old Testament, it's a long name for a book, but that's what it's called, says should be applied in this verse, meaning a disavowal of what was formerly said. In other words, the context of this verse is a legal setting. Job has formerly said some things about God's justice. Job is now saying, I disavow what I formerly said. In other words, I'm not holding you to have to explain yourself. I'm willing to trust you until that day. I know that you'll deal with it then, and I'll put my confidence in you. Job is not saying, I despise myself, but I disavow my charges against you. I withdraw my charges. Job is not going to curse God to his face. Satan loses. God said nothing about what will happen to Job in this life. God wins. Job's patient endurance proves out. God was compassionate and merciful to Job, for God didn't rebuke Job for bringing his questions and charges about injustice. God perfected his faith. Job says, I repent in dust and ashes. Well, sort of, he says that. The word repent there is used 110 times in the Old Testament. And of those 110 times, and I have to admit, I didn't look at every single one of them, but I looked at virtually every single one of them. Some of them I could tell just by what they were line they were used in that was about something else, so I didn't even bother looking deeply. But most of them I looked at, and I could not find one single one that referenced a man repenting of sin. There's only one that came close. One time that word was used, and it was about a man who relented from his intention to do evil. He never actually did the evil. He intended to do some evil, and he changed his mind about doing the evil. That's the closest it came to repentance for sin. But it is the word that's always used when it speaks of God relenting from something he intended to do. You might, in the older English, it even says God repented from something. It's a different word that's used for man repenting of sin, but rather it's a relenting from something that's intended to be done. It's used a few other ways that are unrelated to that, but they're not pertinent to this. It's simply a parallel statement to the first part of that line, which is his disavowal of his previous charges. He's saying, in effect, I relent from making you fully explain yourself now. I will wait, though I am dust and ashes, though I'm weak. See, that phrase, dust and ashes, is also used by Abraham when he's interceding on behalf of Sodom and questioning whether God, who is just, would destroy Sodom if there are, 50 righteous, 40 righteous, 30. You remember that account? And Abraham says, Lord, I know I'm being really bold in asking these kinds of questions about what you would do in managing the world, and I'm but dust and ashes. Get that point? I'm but dust and ashes. I'm weak. I'm weak, Lord. Job is not repenting for sin, because God's made no accusation of sin. He's relenting. He's withdrawing the charges. What about you? What about me? Do we demand that God make everything right in this life? Are we willing to, by faith, cling to Him and know that one day He'll make it all right? See, biblical faith is not about how getting everything right in this life is going to work out. It's about knowing that one day it'll all be turned right side up. Because we live in an upside down world. Job properly illustrates James' teaching on being patient until the Lord's coming. Job reveals the long-suffering of God in hearing our laments, our cries about the wrongness of this upside-down broken world. This book reveals that God agrees with us that wickedness creates a tension of injustice that has to one day be resolved. And God promises to defeat it one day. And in the meantime, He controls and uses it for redeeming purposes, though that's beyond our comprehension as it was Job's oftentimes. Most importantly, as we come to God in our suffering with our questions, even our accusations, God does not rebuke us for coming, but meets us and perfects our faith. In fact, the only place we can go and should go is to God. He invites us to come boldly to Him. Only this helps us have faith. When God is silent in the midst of our suffering and sorrow in a broken world, we must go to Him. One day when the seventh trumpet sounds, as the book of Revelation tells us, we will be saying, we give thanks to You, Lord God Almighty, the One who is and who was, because You have taken Your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry, and Your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding Your servants, the prophets, and Your saints, and those who reverence Your name, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroy the earth. God will make everything right. And perseverance is rooted in this hope, this truth, this promise from God, a truth God revealed to Job and through Job to us. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that for those struggling with faith right now in a crisis of faith, who have questions about Your justice in the world, that You would use this text and this book and these things that You have given to us to speak to us clearly about what You will do to the evil one and how You will bring about ultimate justice, and help us to trust You by faith and, as Job did, to defer needing an answer until that day. A full and complete answer that day we will receive. In Jesus' name, amen.